If you got your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It'll be our starting point for this evening. And I'm going to read a few verses here. We'll pick up in verse 11 and as we read to the end of the chapter there. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to the end. I didn't know y'all could sing so well. All right, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. My soul longs for your salvation.
I hope in your word.
Amen. Let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessings on these words. Lord, help us as we seek to grow in our understanding of who you are and who we are, so that we can obey you and glorify you in the earth, Lord. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we continue our work through the Confession of Faith tonight, we're moving from redemption accomplished. We've talked about all the way from the Scriptures, which reveal to us that we can be saved and how we are saved. We just finished the chapter 8 of the Confession talking about how what Christ has done as our mediator in order to save us. And so tonight we move to the application of redemption. The question before us might be, how are we saved? How does all of that work? What are the nuts and bolts of how God takes all that Jesus accomplished in his obedience and in his death on the cross and resurrection and ascension? And how does that work out in the individual believer's life? And so we turn our attention to chapter 9, which deals with a topic of free will. Now, you may be surprised to learn that Reformed folk heartily believe in and argue for free will. We believe in free will. But we are very careful to define our terms, okay? To define what we mean by that and how it applies in salvation. For instance, we happily assert that every single man is free to choose Christ. And we also assert that when Christ extends the invitation to salvation from places like Matthew 11, where Jesus said, maybe raising his arms and saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. That was a sincere invitation to everyone who listened to him. So God's invitations to salvation are sincere, and he will receive. Jesus said, of all that comes to me, I will cast out none. That's very important to assert. So God's free offer of salvation to all men is completely sincere. But we also argue from Scripture that men are inhibited, not by their will, per se, but by those things that affect their will. They are inhibited by their reason and their affections, and we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, their motivation. So we typically talk about man, we're thinking about who man is. We're thinking a little bit more about our, you know, what is a man exactly? What is a man? We might not be able to answer that today, but usually we talk about man in four states, and I'm not going to give you all four states tonight, but we are going to talk about man in his state of innocency. I can't wait to know what that's like once again. Let me give you the first paragraph. The confession says this: God has imbued or endowed the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And then the second paragraph is this: Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. And so all we're going to learn tonight, very simply, is this. God created man in his image. And in the image of God, man had a natural freedom of will. God's will is free. In fact, we assert that God is the most free being in the universe. Whatever God wills, he can do. And before he fell, Adam and Eve were both willing and able to please God in their lives in every way. All right, the first thing we notice from the confession is that man's will has a natural liberty. Man's will has a natural liberty. All this means in the confession is that your will, no man's will is coerced. This doesn't mean that there's never, ever been any sort of coercion. But you make free decisions, and every man makes free decisions. This is the assertion of Scripture. No man is forced to choose either good or evil by the external manipulation of God. And we turn, if you want to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17, we see an instance of this. By the way, I think either Keith or Stan reminded me of this, but in the back of your hymnal, you can read along with the confession. I should have been telling you this the whole time. So you can read along. Anyway, but we're in Matthew 17. I'll try to get those page numbers for future reference. Matthew 17, verse 12, it says this: But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So you remember what's going on here. They've had the transfiguration, and Jesus spoke to Elijah and Moses there on the top of the mountain, which we know is Mount Hermon. And he's coming down, and they're talking about the end of his life, and he tells them this prediction about Elijah, and Elijah's John the Baptist, they understand. And Jesus says to them that they did to John, as they did to Elijah, whatever they pleased. And so pleased, that word, is kind of an interpretive translation of the Greek term for will. So Jesus is saying that when they did these evil acts to John, which were decreed from before the foundation of the earth, that they were doing what they wanted to do. Their treatment of him was not coerced in any way. God was not making them by the Spirit because he wanted to put Jesus to death and needed John to die. So, you know, the death of John affected the ministry of Jesus. God did not have to externally coerce them or force them to do that. They were doing what they wanted to do. They freely chose, of their own free will, to do evil, and they did it because they liked it. I want to give you a quote here. This is from Southern Presbyterian guy, R.L. Dabney, Virginia man. He says this: God's mode of effectuating, he says, his purposes as to the acts of free agents is not by compelling their acts or wills contrary to their preferences and dispositions, either secretly or openly, but by operating through their dispositions. This is very important. So God does not coerce men to Christ, and He does not coerce men or force men to reject Christ and choose evil. He does not do that. Instead, what the Scriptures teach us is he works through our dispositions. Dabney offers as an illustration the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. In Isaiah 54, God says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against Jerusalem and destroy it. And that he's fulfilling God's purpose for Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar is also fulfilling Nebuchadnezzar's purpose and plan for Jerusalem. So there's no coercion there. God is not causing a spirit to come upon him to force him to do something that he doesn't want him to do. He's not dragging him along. And this is a very important point. This connects the actions of will to our inner motivations. All right, I want to work through this a little bit. Might be a little tricky. I'm going to try to give you an illustration to make it kind of plain. Your will is a contingent faculty, meaning other things are operating on it, and they are causing you to choose the things that you choose. All right, let me give you just this. This is again from Dabney. He says this, true volitions, or the things that you do, are effects. They are effects, kind of in a chain of events, you might think of it. But not effects of the objects upon which they go forth. In other words, what he's saying is, nobody can say, you cannot say, X made me do it, okay? It's not caused by external forces. When, he says, desire attaches itself upon any external object, terminating in volition, the whole activity and power are in the mind, not in the object. So it is you doing it, you willing it. The true immediate cause of volition is the result of the mind's mind's own previous view and feeling. And this again is the result of the mind's spontaneity as guided by its own prevalent attributes and habitudes. In other words, Dabney is telling you what you choose and why you choose it are all confined within you. Sometimes we don't even understand why we do things. I think Paul wrestles with that a little bit in Romans 6. He doesn't even fully understand his own inner desires. Let me just give you this illustration. Imagine that you have a friend who has a dreadful fear of water. And it's so bad, for instance, that you guys are on a trip and you've got to go across Lake Pontchartrain and take the world's longest bridge across this body of water. And he says, look, we're going to go to New Orleans, but I need you to pull over. I'm going to take 4 Dramamine and get in the back seat and go to sleep if you'll just wake me up when you get there. And you say, well, this is really weird. I don't understand it. He could be tempted to say, yeah, the water makes me this way. And you talk to him, you say, well, I don't know if the water makes you that way, but what's your experience? And you get to talking after you get to New Orleans, you had to take the Dramamine. And he says, look, when I was a kid, I nearly drowned once. And I had this terrible experience. I nearly drowned. My dad had to jump in the water and grab me out. They did CPR and resuscitated me. And he has had this experience. So this previous experience is going into informing his sort of disposition toward the water. But he also has a motivation to survive. He wants to live. Right? And so the motivation and this previous experience are coming together and they are producing this fear in him and this choice to fear water. Blaise Pascal says this, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will, listen to what he says, the will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Every man is pursuing his own happiness to the degree that he knows how, with every ounce of his being and every decision. So what we're saying, you see, is these motivations are coming in and influencing your choices. So your choices are the effects of your experiences and of your inner motivations. This will be very important when we talk about the effects of the fall. James teaches us that temptation is an allurement and enticement of our own desires. If you turn over to James chapter 1. James 1, and we'll read let's read verses 13 and 14. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is allured and enticed by his own desire. You know, have you ever put a battery in upside down and it doesn't work? You got to get the polarity correct. And you're like, why am I, my flashlight come on? And your wife says, well, because you put the batteries in upside down, you knucklehead. There's a similarity to what James is saying here. That the reason that you are tempted is because some external object aligns with your desire. And when it is an evil desire, it aligns with an evil desire within your own heart, then you are pulled. In other words, you never give in to temptation against your will. You always give in to temptation because in some perverse way, it pleases you to do that. Even when you lose your temper, when you yell at someone, or when you think of the Karen in Whole Foods who's going off, in some perverse way, every sin that we commit against the Lord, we commit because it gives us pleasure. Remember, Pascal said, every man seeks his own happiness in every decision that he makes. And I think that is so important, listen, because full repentance and confession of sin needs to involve that deep aspect of our hearts. I want it to break my heart that I actually found pleasure in doing something that offended my Lord. So there is not a necessity of, there's no necessity of nature determining your will to good or evil. There's not an external pressure coming upon you, forcing you to make one choice or another. This is what we're getting at in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. God says the commandment's not too hard. It's not beyond your physical capacity to obey my commandments. Everything that God has commanded, you have the physical ability to do. It's not as though the first commandment is, thou shalt jump over Mount Rainier. Right? Everything that he commands you to do, you have the physical capacity to do. And it's not far off from you. You don't have to say, well, somebody needs to go up to the heavens and bring it down for us, or somebody needs to go across the sea. It's a great mystery. No, it's very understandable and it's very doable. Therefore, choose life. Secondly, before the fall, man's will was free. It was very, very free. And there are two characteristics that defined man in his state of innocency. One, he had freedom of will to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. He had freedom of will to choose and to do that which was well-pleasing to God. Adam had the capacity of himself, the freedom to do what was pleasing to God. There was no internal constraint on his mind or emotions. that made moral goodness impossible for him. In fact, the moment God didn't have to train him for righteousness, there was no rocky moment where he gets on the top of the steps in Philadelphia and says, I'm righteous. God created him righteous and endowed him with the capacity to obey him and a love for it. He had power. This is the other characteristic. He had power to will, and this is what makes you like God. God has a will and the power to affect his will. So, very simple terms, you want to get a glass of milk out of the refrigerator, you can command your arm to go forth and your hand to clench around it and pull it back. God has endowed you with the capacity to fulfill his will. You both want it and can do it. And so we see this in Ecclesiastes 7:29. See, this alone I found, Solomon wrote, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And you see what the confession is doing here. What we're doing is we're insulating God from any culpability for our sin. He made you free. He endowed man with the ability to choose. He made man morally upright. Man's sin comes from man alone. Man was free in the garden from any defect that might inhibit him from choosing goodness or acting in a morally upright way. And so the question I think that comes up from that is, then why did man fall? If God gave Adam both the freedom to choose and the power to choose what was morally good, what happened? What went wrong? God also made Adam mutable. And this is where our likeness to God is limited. God is immutable. God doesn't change. We read in Hebrews 13:7, right, that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ that we worship this morning, his attitude, his affection for you has not changed one iota to tonight. He loves you the same every single day. And the Christ that you serve, the desires that he has for your life, they will never change. Changes every day. I thought I wanted rain until the rain came and my knees started hurting, and now I don't want rain anymore. I thought I wanted the time to change, but then I was like, man, it's dark at 5:00. We got to get up and drive to church. I want a nap. And we're mutable. We change. And Adam was changeable. And he did change. And there was nothing coercing him. The desire was put to him, the temptation was put to him, and he chose sin. Simply put, it was possible for Adam to lose his freedom, think about this, to lose his freedom and his ability to will and to do that which was well-pleasing in God's sight. Well, I'll just give you one of the scripture proofs. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you see this, everything that James talks about in 1:13 and 14 is taking place here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. It's out there. There's the object. This is what Dabney's talking about. But that object's not, it's not influencing, it's not asserting any sort of influence or coercion over Eve. It's just there. And then the alignment comes. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And it's almost like one foot in front of the other. It was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And you see, even before she took the fruit, she was gone. She didn't even have to put it in her mouth. And her heart had already embraced the temptation. You see that? She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. All right, I want to give you one application. As you think then, I want you to take this and think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. When he perfectly obeyed the law of God, there was no coercion upon him. He wasn't coerced. His obedience to God was not artificial. It wasn't robotic. It was a completely perfect human obedience, full of every human emotion and motivation. It flowed from a heart that truly loved God and loved God's holiness. The very thought of rebellion against God's holy standard repulsed Jesus. And this is expressed in his vehement detestation of the hypocritical Pharisees. Why did God revile the Pharisees so much? Because they put themselves forth as the holy standard in Israel. We are the reformers, we are the religious conservatives, and yet their hearts were full of blasphemy. On the one hand, they expressed love and reverence for God, and on the other, they took real pleasure in blaspheming his name. And here's where you take this. When you and I pursue Christ-likeness, it's not just a moral standard. We want to be like Christ in his behavior and conduct because we are like Christ in his heart. That's what we yearn for as his people. What you and I pursue in our sanctification is a will like Christ that only takes pleasure in complete conformity to the law of God. External sources do not lead you into sin any more than the fruit of that tree caused Eve to eat it, any more than Satan caused Eve to eat it. Eve ate that fruit because her heart sank into disbelief. They may suggest sin and inflame your imagination about it, but they only bear fruit because your will latches on and says, I want that. So do you see, this is when you're praying for the Lord's sanctification, you're not just saying, Lord, help me be good. You're saying, Lord, help me first yearn for good. Help me love goodness. Help me to define it properly in my own heart and mind. Help my motivation inwardly be perfectly pure. That's what we want. That's what it means to be Christ-like. God created man in his image, giving him a natural freedom of choice like God's. And before they fell, Adam and Eve were willing and able to please God in every way. But they changed. And next week we'll talk about the change. All right, let's pray. God and Father, we are so thankful that you continue to love us, as Harry so frequently prays, or praying that you would continue to love us. We thank you that you do. Lord, we thank you that even though we are mutable, we are changeable, our love for you waxes and wanes, and we hate that. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us a holy people, not just outwardly, not just conforming to your standards, not because we can say about ourselves, well, I don't tell lies, I don't commit fornication, I go to church on Sundays, but Lord, because our hearts truly do love you. And I think that's our greatest sin, Lord, that we don't love you the way that you deserve. We don't reverence you the way that you deserve. And that's not an external problem. Lord, you've given us all of the means that we need. You've given us your word. It testifies to your greatness and your power and your beauty and your glory and everything about you that's lovely. That's not it. It's not opportunity. You give us opportunity every day to love you and to express our love to you. And as often as we pray, you listen. It's not opportunity. It's within us, Lord. The corrupting power of sin is there, and we give into it. So, Lord, by your Spirit, renew our wills and help us to love you as you ought, as we ought to do, as you deserve, and to rejoice in the love that you have for us, which never changes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.